I'm with you in Kropo. It's 10 years, I understand, since I was here before. So a lot of faces have changed, but we are very pleased tonight to have the privilege of being back with you in the ministry of the Word. As you know, we have been dealing in the past two nights in Charlottetown with the Epistle of James. We were looking in chapter 1 and looking in chapter 2. Chapter 1 we dealt a little with unexpected tears. Last night in the will of God we sought to deal with unproductive faith. Now we come tonight to chapter 3, which deals with unseemly words. We'll continue that ministry tomorrow night in chapter 4, the unholy war. And then into chapter 5 on the final night. So would you read with me, please, in chapter 3 of James' epistle. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, more correctly, become not many teachers, knowing that we, you notice the we, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bit in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor or the steersman listeth. Even so, here's the application. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course or the wheel of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berry, either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his work with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now the Lord will bless His precious word. We have pointed out that the sobering and searching ministry of James deals not just with profession that easily comes from the lip, but he deals with practice that is reflected in the life. So it's not just a matter of a good story of conversion. It is the change that is affected in me by believing. And that's how James looks at a believer. To bring his ministry into focus, in each chapter, he referred to the judgment seat indirectly, to remind our heart that there it won't be a matter of profession. It will be a matter of practice, what I have done. The opening chapter, as we have seen, dealt mostly with suffering. The believer and his weeping, and believers do weep. The trial, the tear, the trouble. And he's seeing the reward, the crown of life. When all these testings are done at the judgment seat, there is reward. When you come to the second chapter, he's dealing not with my attitude to suffering, but dealing with my attitude to sin. How I have treated the people of God. It comes down to two things, my service and my sacrifice. And James, looking on to the judgment seat, recognizes that there'll be a reflection in how I have treated sin. And he'll point out, if I've treated them without mercy, I can't expect to receive mercy at the judgment seat. It's as plain as that. That's a lesson for my heart. When you come to this chapter, it's not my weeping, as in chapter 1, or my ways, as in chapter 2. But he's going to examine the third area, another test of my believing. What's he going to do? He's going to listen to my word, how I use word, and what is reflected in those words. And he's going to give me this searching ministry in light of the judgment seat. That's how he opened in the first verse. He says, now, which of you, sin, would aspire, would have the ambition to become a teacher? He said, become not many teachers. Why? Because we, and how tenderly And yet how graciously he puts himself in that group. We shall receive, he says, greater condemnation, the authorized, severer judgment, revised, closer scrutiny might be closer to the original. Closer scrutiny. That makes me tremble tonight. That I aspire to take this platform and open the scripture. And I know I'll stand before my Savior in a day to come. And I'll receive the closer scrutiny. Because I have used words. Isn't that solemn sin? Doesn't it teach us something? And if I could, in these meetings, just put into the heart of every believer a little consciousness, a little conviction as to the reality of the judgment seat, then my work, I judge, would be profitable for eternity. It'll bring into focus my weeping, bring into focus my way, bring into focus my words. As I heard a brother once say many years ago in Vancouver, look at it now. As you look at it then, scanned by Jehovah, angel and man, that's faith. That's believing that brings the judgment seat right down into my present situation. Ponder that tonight as I start. Because James widens the subject. He begins with teacher. What a solemn thing it is to teach amongst the saints. Now this is not to scare my dear brethren with an exercise. It's to encourage them. To set before the people of God the scripture. And by the Spirit's power, write it on the heart of the saint. But beginning with teacher, then he moves to talker. The talker. And it begins with a confession. He invokes a confession. He says, now, brethren, you will be sensible and old enough to admit in many things we all offend. Now, that's the correct reading. In many things we all stumble. Now, stumbling is not a fall, but it's a trip. It's some little thing that has stopped progress. That has interrupted my core and in many things. We all stumble. How many of us tonight could look back over life, a life, and say, I stumbled there. I stumbled here. And so on. We could point out the things that interrupted our pathway, our progress. But then James turns it like this. He said, now look, for in many things we all stumble. If any man stumble not in word. Stumble not in word. Never made a mistake in the word that passed your lip. Passing from suffering of chapter 1. Service of chapter 2 to speech of chapter 3. And he said, now look at your word. How have you used word? And I submit to you, fellow saints, not only from this passage, but from experience, There's nothing that so reveals a person as word. But there's nothing that is so dangerous. Yes, at times damaging and actually destructive as word. And that's exactly what James is going to deal with now. And he invokes a confession as he looks back on the path. And he asks our heart, what about your word? Do you need to make a confession now? If any man doesn't need that, then he's a perfect man. A perfect man. Chapter 1, you had a double-souled man. That's the Reuben-like character, unstable as water. In chapter 2, O vain man. That faith without works is dead. That faith. It's a lack of servant. A lack of sacrifice. And he says, there's a vain man. But now he says, let's look at this. You haven't misused a word. A perfect man. A man in whom God has completed his purpose. That's the idea in perfection. Has reached a maturity. Would any of us acknowledge that or claim that? That man that never stumbled at the word, never caused another to stumble at the word, that man's a perfect man. And that man has potential and possibilities for God because he's able to bridle the whole body. The control of the tongue is the evidence of maturity. That's a man that God could use. Because with tongue control, it means that all the rest of the body, his feet, his heart, his hands, are all under divine control. The tongue is the evidence of maturity. Now, how do we start? How do each stand? Would we claim tonight that the purpose of God is finished in me? Can I control this tongue? There's a confession there. And then there is a control. And then he gives a contract. He says, now look, I want you to look at two things. Two simple things that you're all familiar with. I can hear James and look at him point. He said, do you remember the horse? How do you control that horse? That big body of that horse, it has a capacity for work. But you need control. How do you control it? You simply put a bit in its mouth. And that brings the horse under control. The bit in the mouth indicates that you can use that horse for labor, for service, for transport. It's under your control. Okay. Now, he changes the figure. He says, look at a ship. That big ship with its capacity for carrying things and so on, transport again. That big ship, how do you control it when the winds blow on it? When the seas rage against it? How can you keep it on course so that it's profitable for the owner? Well, there's only one thing you need. And it's this. You need a helm. You need a rudder. You can see the picture. And he says, now, I want you to think of these two pictures
And I want you to see them as parables of the tongue. That the tongue is that which indicates a course is being followed, a capacity is being developed. There is a profit in that person if the tongue is under control. But wait a moment. Something here he hasn't developed yet, and he's come to it. And it's this. Oh, that bit in itself can't control the heart. It needs a hand on the bridle to control the bit. He hasn't developed that. That will come in. And the helm needs another hand on it. The helm itself can't do it. In other words, there is a hand outside the horse, beyond it. And there is a hand outside the ship, outside the rudder, to control it. He's leaving the way open for the development of that which will come fully in the next chapter, where you have the only mention of the Spirit of God. And it is a mention of the Spirit of God, please. And it will show that for the saint, there's a hand, a divine hand, if I may use the picture, upon that which controls the course of a believer. And that divine hand is through the Holy Spirit that we received at the moment of conversion. It pleased God to place that Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit that He has called to dwell in us. He's not mentioning it yet. He's coming to it. Because He wants to develop not only the possibility and the potential, but the peril that comes through the tongue. Because that will be His main subject in this chapter. The peril that comes from this member. So he said, even so, the tongue is a little member. That physical tongue between these lips, that physical member, my tongue, he said, is a little member. And yet, it boasted glorious great thing. I submit that maybe we misunderstand that. I submit that it indicates the possibilities of the tongue. That when it's under divine control, there's a power in speech that God is pleased even to use in the preaching and in the teaching. And when yielded, all the other members of the body can become an effective agent for God. How could we tell others of the Savior? How could we tell others of salvation if we hadn't got this tongue? So the tongue is just a little member compared even with the hand or with any other member of the body. You say, now that tongue can be used. It can be used for God's glory, but it takes divine control. And then he changes the picture. He changes the picture. He said, I want you to see what danger the tongue holds for us and for sin. He said, now, behold how great a fire, that's the margin, or how great a matter, or a forest, a little fire kindling. The idea is this. Maybe you know more about it in Canada than I do. You see the forest, dry season, and you know how simply one spark can raise a conflagration that can sweep the countryside. It's a picture that's in the expressions that James is using. How great a fallen. A little fire, a little spark can set on fire. And what a blaze it causes. Right across the countryside. What's he talking about? He's talking about the peril that the tongue brings. The lack of control. When it's not under divine control, then that tongue can spew forth words. Dangerous words. Damaging words. Deceitful words. Those words can spread a flame and a fire, the end of which you cannot possibly see. Have you not seen it? Have you not seen it even among saints? When a word has destroyed a character, just a word, in a conversation at the tea table, one wrong word about a brother or sister destroys their testimony. That one wrong word can lead to a division amongst the family. That same word can spread to the assembly. The result can be divisive. You know how dangerous and how great a matter a little fire kindles. Word. Be careful how you use it. An old preacher in our country, Mr. Thomas Wallace, many years ago, I heard him speak on this passage, and he quoted a little verse that stuck with me ever since. Boys flying kites may haul in their white-winged birds. I can't do that when I am flying words. Thoughts unexpressed may fall back dead. God Himself can't kill them once they're said. Will you be careful, fellow saints? Maybe you're thinking back to happenings in your home, to happenings in your assembly, when it was just a word, a wrong word. A word that didn't do justice to the situation, that gave a shading to the truth, and yet that is spread and spread and spread. You couldn't put out the fire now. It spread so far. There's the peril in the word. Now the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Here's its pollution. James is very careful with his word. Very careful. I told you last night, I believe this is the first epistle to be written. About AD 48. And he's very careful what he says. In chapter 1, he uses a word for sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust bringeth forth sin. Sin bringeth forth death. We know that, don't we? The word sin there is the word for sin in its essence. Sin in its essence. Chapter 2, he uses a different word for sin. The word transgression. When I mistreat my brother, my sister, in light of the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I don't heed it. James says you've transgressed. You've stepped over. That's the word. That expresses sin in expression. Sin in essence. Sin in expression. But here the word he uses, a world of iniquity, is the word that speaks of the inbuilt twistedness of my very nature and sin and experience within. It's the ruin of sin. And there, a world of iniquity, a whole cosmos of iniquity within my breath. And it comes out in the word that I speak, in the word that I say. James asks me to look at the pollution that I'm spreading because of what I'm saying. Now, brethren, I'm not speaking of evil talk. Paul speaks of jesting that's not convenient. We know as believers that that's not our portion. We keep away from that. We shut our ears to conversation pass our lips. That's part of the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God that raises within our breast a total revulsion from that which is so evil before us. James is not just thinking of that. He's thinking rather of the sin. Using speech in such a way as to declare the twistedness of his own nature and to declare evil design upon others. Now that's a solemn thing. That's a very serious thing. We'll see how serious in a moment. So he's spoken of the peril. He develops a pollution. It's a world of iniquity. Then he goes on to say something more. He says, it defileth the whole body. Defileth the whole body. Maybe I use my tongue to undermine the authority of the Word of God. And I argue myself, my own tongue, teaching myself. There's no harm in you having a cigarette, is there? No scripture actually to say no, you shouldn't. No. So much terms of black and white. Of course there is a scripture. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. My tongue will argue it doesn't really mean that. Argue the same thing about taking a social drink or introducing a TV into the home. So many other things. It can argue myself into it. It can be used to argue the sins into things that are detrimental and damaging and destructive. That's what he means. It's a whole hierarchy, a cosmos of iniquity. It's not under control. It's peril there. There is pollution there. And then he goes on to say, setteth on fire the wheel of nature. Mr. Newbery's margin. Correct. The wheel of nature. It's the persistence of this tongue. You say, what's the wheel of nature? I submit that the wheel of nature is the cycle of nature that sees a child growing up, a teenager developing, a young man or young woman coming to maturity, and then an older person, all in the wheel of nature. And you look at the different situations. Look at that child and how quickly and readily the child picks up the wrong word and then uses the tongue to deceive, to deny, to defraud. In childish innocence, you say, it's not so much innocence. It's a declaration of that which is within every human heart. You need to be aware of that. You can see that developing in the teenager when they use the speech and the tongue to cover sin, and hide it from the eyes of others. Then you see it in maturity. See it in young men and young women who use the tongue to cover up what's sin. Then you get it in the old man. Complaining. Castigating. Criticizing. Some homes, I must confess, I don't like to go into. Because once I go in, I get a catalogue. I don't arrest it in time. I get a catalogue of the faults of the people of God and their failure and their sin. The soul is defiled. And the soul is depressed. That's just how the tongue can be used. And the sad thing is at times some think that they're doing it under the impress of the Spirit of God to make you aware of these things. Well, I said, just let's be careful. How we use this tongue and how we speak about sin, even how we speak about sinners, because it can be used so destructively. It is indeed set on fire, setting on fire the wheel of nature. Will you parents too please be very careful what you say and how you speak of the Lord's people and of saints and the preachers at the table and around the fire? Impressions are made on young lives that time cannot erase, but very often becomes a stumbling block in later years. I just point that out in the passage. Because the tongue, we are not aware of the dangers involved. James is setting it up. He said, do you see the peril? Do you see the pollution it brings? Do you see the persistence that it, with which it comes? Goes on right through life. And he gives another little insight. He says, I want you to see that it's set on fire of hell. Satan uses it. I couldn't speak of this country. I could speak of Ireland. I could speak in some measure of England. I can speak of Malaysia. I could speak of testing times for assembly when troubles arise and tears are shed and it has come to the very point of division, and all because of talk. I have rarely in my 50 years amongst the assembly seen doctrinal problems having to be dealt with. But I have seen a multitude of personal problems, personality clashes. So good brethren will even argue from Scripture that they're perfectly right in talking so bluntly and so plainly and so outspokenly to denigrate and to damage another within the assembly. And then the trouble is that spreads in gossip. It spreads in backbiting. It spreads through the telephone. That same preacher I quoted a moment or two ago, way in those early days, 45 years ago, in Ireland, I heard that same speaker say, three things will ruin the assemblies of God's people. One was the radio. That was in his day. The other was a motor car. And the third thing was the telephone. Said there used to be, when there was a little bit of trouble in this assembly, it stayed there. It was dealt with there. Nobody else knew a thing about it. But now, the elders' meeting is scarcely over till the news is flashed to every corner of the land. Everybody's aware of the problem, which makes it so more difficult to resolve and to bring the sins together
brethren get on their high horses and say, well, I'll forgive him if. I'll forgive him if he crawls sufficient. If he makes so much apology, I can't do otherwise, can I? But that's not God's forgiveness. Tell me this. Did we have to repent before God forgave us? God acted out of that love that provided forgiveness before we even had a thought of repentance. We only came into the good of it. We only enjoyed the benefit of it when we repented and accepted it. But it was there all the time. You prepared to forgive your brother or sister? Stop talking about the matter. Go to them. Put the case to them. Get down together. Pray. I hope you will. If there is a problem, I don't know. But if you're like so many other assemblies, there's a problem of one kind or another. Now please, I say this advisedly. Don't preach at the brother from the platform. And don't pray at him in the prayer meeting. Those things are totally unscriptural. I think a second is even blasphemy. To use prayer to God as a weapon against my brother. It would be better to pray with him and pray for him. Brother hurt me very deeply one time. I was so angry. But I'm going to say, fortunately, I trust it was by the Spirit of God I kept my mouth closed. And I went home. And I couldn't sleep. And I thought there's only one solution to this. That is to get out of bed and to start to pray for that brother. Mind you, it was hard. I don't say anything other. It was very hard to pray for him. But then as the Spirit of God began to impress upon me his good points, I forgot about his bad points, and I was able to pray for him. My brethren, do you ever think of it like that? See, the tongue, very dangerous. The peril, the pollution, the persistence of it, right throughout a lifetime. I'm sorry to say, sometimes even the graveyard doesn't close the story. We have such long memory. And the tongue speaks so readily. When you come to the next part here, set on fire of hell, that's Satan at work. Then he looks round at nature. He said, for every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, the things in the sea, is tamed. That's observation. You look round and see what man has done with all those things that we call wild. And man has brought them under his control. And then he said, is tamed is observation, and hath been tamed is history. He's looking back over the past. And it's mankind. In fact, basically, it's mankind accepting again the dominion that God originally gave to Adam. And from whose hand the scepter fell and the crown tumbled. And that, of course, is only regained in Christ. There is man crowned with honor and with glory, the man in glory, under whose dominion all creation will be restored. And we shall find our place in association with him. But he says, look at all that has been done with mankind. But I tell you, he said, listen to this. Tongue? No man hath tamed nor can tame. What's it like? Like an unruly evil. The picture is a caged beast. It's pacing up and down the cage. It's trying to get out. Give it half a chance and it will be up. That's the picture in the word. A caged animal. An unruly evil. Pacing up and down, ready to escape. Just remove the shekels for a minute, it'll be up. And then he said, it's full of deadly poison. death-bearing poison. That, of course, is the adder. And you remember Dan, one of the sons of Jacob? We have seen these boys in this epistle. We saw Reuben in chapter 1, the unstable man. We saw Simeon and Levi acting out of anger and with wrath, carrying the judgment of further than God intended, judgment without mercy. Here is, we saw Joseph, blessed is the man, the overflow of blessing in such a head. But here's Dan. I hope you remember what Genesis 49 says about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel, that the rider may be thrown backward. You watch it. There's the rider. Here's the adder. Bites the horse's heel. It's deadly poison. The rider's thrown back. Weren't old fellow Saint, if I could put into your heart tonight the danger. Maybe it would keep me quiet. Maybe it would keep each tongue quiet. That we might see just how dangerous we can be when this tongue gets off the hook and gets free to work its deadly damage. And now James says, with this tongue, we bless God. That's good. With this tongue, we curse men. Oh, you can almost see James drawing back in horror. Curse men that are made in the similitude of God. In fact, out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. In fact, he said, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. You take one orifice, one exit for water on earth. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place, at the same orifice, sweet water and bitter water? I said, that's impossible. It may send forth bitter water, or it may send forth sweet water. It can't do both. It can't do both. Nature will not allow that. Now you can see what he's driving at. Then he gives another example. Can a fig tree, my brethren, you go to a fig tree, what are you looking for? Olive berry. You're going to the wrong place. When you go to the vine tree, or a vine, can it bear figs? It's just common sense. Nature tells you it's impossible. Then don't expect this mouth, this tongue, it's autonomy, part for the whole. Don't expect this mouth to do two things that are diametrically opposed. You can't bless God. The cursed man. What's he saying? There's something wrong in the nature. He's simply saying you're not saved. Is that blunt enough? You can't do that. Oh, brethren, it makes me tremble. You hear a man in the presence of God around the table pouring out his heart to his God. That's good. You find him outside the meeting, outside the hall, castigating his brother, speaking ill of his wife, doing damage to sin. James says to the question mark, there's a difference between the apparent and the actual, between the profession and the practice. And James has no doubt that person is not a believer. Now you think that's solemn. I think it's terribly searching. It brings James' ministry home to my heart with sharpness. James is going to look and say, you can't act in that unnatural way. Be a true believer. Then he goes on to say, who is the wise man among you? That's the man of moral integrity, of moral wit. But he adds something to that. And endued with knowledge, here's a man with spiritual discernment. Who's a wise man? And endued with knowledge, spiritual discernment among you. Let him show out of a good conduct, a good manner of living, his works. You wonder why he reverts to the plural now. His works and meekness of wisdom. I'm going to suggest to you why. Because he's gathering up the teaching he has covered. The teaching in chapter 1, regard to supper. The teaching in chapter 2, with regard to serving. The teaching in chapter 3 with regard to speak. He's saying, now look, the man with moral integrity and spiritual discernment, that's the man who will show that his manner of living is in keeping with the divine, that he is a saved man. You see, I pointed out before, James will ask you, are you saved? I'll tell him, yes, James. God saved me on the 5th of August, 1946. Right. That's your profession. What's your practice? What about how you look at suffering? That's the test. How you look at service and sacrifice? That's the test. How you regard speech? What's your speech like? Has that profession made any difference? Is it seen in practice? He says, now look, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. There's a whole message in the words, be not deceived, in the New Testament. A series of messages, if you like. But here he said, if ye have bitter envy, bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. Here's a brother. Has a place. Has a position. Has possession. Or has power that I covet. And deep within my heart, I want them. I'm anxious to get them. I long to have it. That old brother wasn't there, I would be the chief man in this meeting. I could fill that place. I could wield that power. And what a difference it would make. James says, just a minute. You've got that bitter jealousy. And strife. That's party spirit. That's the action to bring the place or the possessions or the power within your grasp. You're going to fight for it. Glory not. Glory not. He said, don't boast in it. And lie not against the truth. I think most will accept that the truth here could well be the body of truth revealed in Scripture. I'm not so sure. I think that the weight of evidence in the context would show that to lie not against the truth is don't go in the face of the fact. What are the facts? I speak. What I'm saying, what I'm claiming, how I'm acting, don't fly in face of the facts, admit it within your breast. I submit that would be the interpretation. And he says, now look, this wisdom descendeth not from above. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, where there is no shadow cast by turning. We bow before the gifts of God. What God gives. Now James said, this wisdom doesn't come from above. Got another soul. It's earthly. It's not heavenly. It's sensual. It's not spiritual. And it is devilly. It's not Christ-like. That's the kind of wisdom that you're showing. That's exactly what's in the Word. Where envying and strife are, selfish ambition, and this purposeful striving, where they are, there is confusion, tumult, and every evil work. Sad, solemn, and for us an assembly fellowship, exceedingly searching. Here is something that manifests itself in unrest, in tumult, in confusion. And that means the saints are not being helped and taught and fed. And the result is everything else comes in. Every evil work is present there. You can't say that that wisdom is from above. Now he sets a contrast. He says, look, I want you to see the contrast. I want you to see that the wisdom that is from above, and he gives seven characteristics of that wisdom that is from above. It's first pure. That is to say, it meets the very eye of God. It's clean. It's undefiled. It's first pure, then peaceable. Right relationships between brother and brother, feasible. Then it's gentle, considerate, forbearing. It's easy to be entreated. Don't have to get down on your knees to the brother. Easy to be entreated. It's easily persuaded. It's the very opposite of stubborn. Full of mercy and good fruit. Here is that withholding of what is deserved. Plenty of mercy there, just what we have received from the Lord. Full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality. That's without inconsistency. Not favoring one above another. Without hypocrisy. It doesn't need to wear a mask. It can come out into the open. It says where that wisdom is. Now the fruit of that wisdom is righteousness. That's right dealing. I'm not tonight overlooking the fact that there are things to be put right between brother and brother and sister. There are a multitude of scriptures that tell us how to handle such problems and how they should be handled and how they must be handled. But where this wisdom is, then of course there is right dealing, the righteousness. And when you sow right dealing, the fruit of it comes up and it's peace. It's peace. What are we sowing? What are we sowing in the assembly? What am I sowing by my words? You'll notice that it's the last word of this chapter is peace. Now tomorrow night in the will of God, we'll move into the next chapter, but that begins with war. And you can see the connection between the two. The peace that should be there, and the war that is there. That's why I've called it an unholy war. Just as I close, we have seen Dan, one of the sons of Jacob. I submit that here you have, and I hope you're already ahead of me, here you have Naphtali. You remember Naphtali? It was a hind let loose. He giveth goodly word. He giveth goodly word. May that be our character where we are in the assembly, that our words might be the words of Naphtali, goodly words for the upbuilding of the people of God. May the Lord bless His way. Let us pray. Father, we bow to thank Thee for Thy salvation. We'll never allow Thee to forget that thou dost save us. We'll ever recall thy grace that searched us out, brought us as trembling sinners to Christ, burdened with guilt and grief and shame, to Jesus' cross I trembling came. Pardon I found and peace with God through Jesus' rich atoning blood. We thank thee for guiding us to the assembly by the Scripture, pointing us to the company of saints where thou didst place thy name. O God, we thank thee for that association and for all the activity that there with the saints has been the portion of each over years that are past. We come with confession that at times we perhaps have put the stumbling block in the path of another. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt forgive us. Where we can put it right, that we may put it right, that we might be right with our brethren, that united we might be a testimony for thee, and a witness not only to the grace that lies in our past and in the present, but the glory that lies ahead, that we are going home to see the Savior. We're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. We're going to share the glory with him. He's going to share it with us. And our Father, with this anticipation, we move across the desert sands, ever seeking that our lives might be in conformity with thy word. So add blessing to the word tonight. Remember thy saints. Thank thee for the assembly here. We ask of thee to bless them and encourage them and establish them in the things divine, that they may be used for thy glory. We commit us to thee, asking for protection and keeping on the journey home. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we close, please, with number 200? And we thank you for your attendance. Trust that the Lord will bless you.